Hi, you're listening to another sermon from Deep Creek Anglican Church.
If you'd like to grab your Bibles, hopefully you've still got them there, and turn to chapter 9. The chapter begins, on the 24th day of the same month, the Israelites gathered together. Now, you might recall from last week, if you're here, if you weren't, let me encourage you to grab the audio recording on the website. In chapter 8, all of the nation had gathered together as one family. They'd gathered at the Watergate, and they'd gathered on the first day of the month of Tisri, T-I-S-R-I. And you remember that revival broke out on that day as the book of the law of Moses, what we know as the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch, as it was read and then as it was explained to the people. So that was the context at the beginning of 8. As you come to the beginning of 9, it's on the 24th day of the same month. It's about 3.5 weeks later. And this day is a national day of repentance and recommitment. And as we'll see again, there's this deep response of the nation to the movement of the Spirit of God. So with your Bibles open there, look at the beginning of the chapter. The Israelites gathered together, fasting and wearing sackcloth and putting dust on their heads. Those of Israelite descent had separated themselves from all foreigners. They stood in their places and confessed their sins and the sins of their ancestors. So this is about confession. We bandy the word around a lot. We use it. It's worth just pausing and being sure that we fully understand the full meaning of it. Is it just simply expressing our sins? It comes from the Hebrew word yada, which means this: to express praise, to give thanks, to extol, to make a public confession, indeed to make an admission. So when you think about confession, think of it primarily as we are agreeing with God, or we're telling the truth about a matter. So my encouragement to you, brothers and sisters, is to go and have a convo, go and have a chat to the Lord. Confess his faithfulness. Confess his mercy, his loving kindness, his graciousness, his holiness. While you're doing that, it's a good idea to keep short accounts with the Lord and to confess our sins, because that's the pathway to abundant life. So you see there, right at the beginning, it says that they stood, they confessed their sins, and they confessed the sins of their ancestors. And that's typically described as something called the sins of the fathers. And I won't read it out, but up on the screen is a definition, if you like, a description of what sins of the fathers means. Really tragically, this is an often neglected part of Christian ministry, and being able to break the impact of the sins of the fathers is readily available through the finished work of Christ on the cross. Let me give you an overview of it and then encourage you. It's the sort of thing that you need to really think through the scriptures on it, encourage you to spend some time with one of us on staff or one of our ministry leaders and work this through in a little bit more detail. But here's the overview. In the Old Testament, you see again and again the patterns of sin going down through a family, and you also see the Lord speaking about the sins of this family being passed on down through the generations. Now, we know just in our normal day-to-day life that you will often see patterns passed down through generations, won't you? You see patterns of abuse, you see patterns of addictions, all sorts of patterns are passed down through, and there are sociological models that are put together to explain that. People tend to learn from others' behaviour what they see, and there's truth in those sociological models. But there's a deeper truth and a greater truth, which is the spiritual connections that happen down through the line. So we see through Scripture many, many examples, plus we have the pronouncements of the Lord. So in the old covenant system, the sins here had an impact directly down through the line. But with the coming of the Messianic age, with the coming of the Lord Jesus, with the coming of the new covenant, prophesied in this of many passages, Ezekiel 18, you still have the impact coming down through the line as far as the kingdom of darkness impacting people, but you don't have the guilt of the father being passed through to the son, and that's what that passage Ezekiel 18:19-20 says. So try and step back from it. you have this progression of sin that can run down through family lines. It doesn't matter whether it's the father's side or the mother's side. As new covenant believers, having come to faith, we're not wearing the guilt of what's happened in the past. That is different. That was a change from the Old Testament. But what we do need to do, like we always have to do, is appropriate the finished work of Christ on the cross. That is, we don't just sort of become a follower of the Lord Jesus in the sort of ether. We actually have to respond in repentance and faith. And to break the impact of the enemy, of all of the stuff that's happened down through the past, we simply come before the Lord, we take the finished work of Christ, and we cancel anything from that past line that would be having impact on us. Is this biblical? Absolutely. Does this have substantial power? Does the Lord use this substantially to bring freedom and healing in people's lives? We won't embarrass people by getting them to put their hands up, but there's many as I look across this audience who know firsthand the power of the Lord as what's called the sins of the fathers is broken. So I encourage you to explore this. We've spoken about it in training sessions, I haven't preached on it, and I'd certainly invite you to come and spend some time with us on it. At the end of the service, I'm going to put up a prayer, read that prayer through, and if it's something that you want to pray, there'll be an opportunity to do it. So they stand, what do? They confess their sins, and they confess the sins of their ancestors. So when you're reading the Word of God, don't just gloss over this. Oh yeah, they confess their sins and the sins of their ancestors. Sit back and go, why are they doing this? Why did they find it necessary to confess the sins of their ancestors? And why is it that we seem to have been built up in a church age where we just have this complete disconnect to what actually our forebears have done? There's great freedom in it. There's great healing in it. There's great life that comes through actually breaking those chains that the enemy uses in destructive ways. Because he'll come at you with all sorts of emotional warfare, won't he? Because he'll put it in your mind, well, this is really dishonouring. I mean, this is not expressing love for those who've come. It's nothing about love. It's nothing about honouring. It's simply recognising the spiritual realities of a kingdom of darkness that uses sin to continue to bring destruction in people's lives. So that's how the chapter begins. And then you come to verse 3. They stood where they were. They read from the book of the law of the Lord, their God, for a quarter of the day. How long would that be? How long would a quarter of the day be? 6 hours. And they spent another quarter in confession. How long would that be? 6. I'm not sure then with, and then in worshipping the Lord, I don't know if in worshipping the Lord happened with a confession, in which case the total would be 12, but it's possible that it might be 3 sixes are 18. Now come on, why don't you just stand and start demanding? Enough of this trying to get finished by 11:30. It's not good enough. We want you here, Lord, give him more energy. Give him some hydrolite this morning. Strengthen him. We just want this to go on and on. We don't care about 60 minutes and Big Bash is over. We just want longer services at Deep Creek, but seriously. Well, that's sort of serious. There are three really important points there. It's getting into the Word. It's declaring truth before the Lord. Confession, yep. And it's worshipping. It's all worship. But I think when they're using worshipping, they're probably also thinking of singing praises, and that's probably in that time singing from the Psalms. They were three essential components for Israel. They're three essential components for Deep Creek. Have a think about it. These people have been spiritually bankrupt. They've been in exile for 70 years. They come back. The place was in ruins. Yes, it was rebuilt in 52 days. But the rich are still exploiting the poor, and the city itself hasn't been repopulated. They're not in great shape. There's a lot of stuff that they need to deal with before the Lord, and there's a lot of strengthening that they need from the Lord. So please have your Bibles open. We come to this great prayer, which begins in the second half of verse 5, and it goes to the end of 37. The Levites are leading. Think of the Levites as, were you leading this morning when I went here, Heidi? Were you the worship leader? Of course you were. Praise God for you. So, you from the Levitical line? The Levites were acting as worship leaders. Friends, This is the longest prayer recorded in all of the Old Testament. It is a fantastic prayer, and it, even though it's the longest prayer, it succinctly puts together the key highlights of the Old Testament. So if you want to go, I'm not going to be here for 18 hours, I just want to get a quick overview, I'd go, well, go to Nehemiah 9 and perhaps read Stephen's declaration before he was stoned to death in Acts 7. Look how it begins. It begins with praise to God, and that's how we should always begin. Stand up and praise the Lord your God, who is from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name. I think we might have started today with that. Bless you, and may it be exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You made the heavens, even the highest heavens, and all their starry hosts, the earth and all that's in it, the seas and all that's in them. You give life to everything, and the multitudes of heaven worship you. Isn't that a great start? It's a declaration of God's greatness. It's a declaration of his greatness in creation. And I found that actually personally pretty easy because we're physical. God made us material. So we look around and we go, wow. Even in a sin-marked world, look at the greatness of creation. Lord, you're awesome. So our prayers always need to start. Our confession needs to start. Our speaking the truth with the greatness of God. And then these worship leaders, having declared the greatness of God in creation, they take the people back to the call of Abram and then the Exodus out of Egypt. It's in verses 7 to 12. It's very succinct, but look what they're reminded of in those verses. You might like to be just reading them as I give you this summary. The God that we worship makes unconditional and gracious promises. And he always keeps his promises. And he enters into covenant. He is a covenant-keeping God. And he's a redeemer. He's a deliverer. He's a saviour. He is the one who rescued them from the evil of Pharaoh. He's personal. He's caring. It says, Lord, you led them with a pillar of cloud and by night with a pillar of fire to give them light on the way they were to take. It's a beautiful picture, isn't it? It just in a couple of verses summarises all of those promises beginning in Genesis 12 and then through 13, 15 and 17, passed on through Isaac, passed on through Jacob. If you'd like information on that, come to Pathway to Life on the Pentateuch on Monday night. So tomorrow night we're looking at the second half of Exodus. And then in those verses talks about the actual Exodus taking them out of slavery. So they then, as the worship leaders, having spoken of them coming out of Egypt, remind the people in verses 13 to 15 that God graciously revealed himself on Mount Sinai. Why do I say gracious? There's no compelling reasons why God has to come and do anything. He's completely self-sufficient. It's in his mercy that he actually comes and reveals himself. And not only does he reveal himself at Mount Sinai, he gives the law. And we can tend to look at the law and have a negative view on it, but if the people lived within the boundaries of the law, they were going to have a good life. Society was going to be good, and society was going to be just. So the giving of the law was a gracious act. So just in these verses, what do we see of God? He's a revealer. He makes himself known. He's personal, and he cares. He provided manna for them in the wilderness and provided water for them. I don't know how your hearts are feeling. It'll be, wow, this is a great God we worship. And this is just in a handful of verses pulling together a lot of Old Testament history. How did the Israelites respond to the Lord's faithfulness towards them? Can someone call out the first word in verse 16? But they, our ancestors, became arrogant and stiff-necked and they didn't obey your commands. They refused to listen. They failed to remember the miracles you performed among them. They became stiff-necked, and in their rebellion, they appointed a leader in order to return to their slavery. I mean, it's just like, it stinks, doesn't it? I mean, it's distressing. Of course it's distressing, because sin is always distressing. Sin is irrational, and sin is always destructive. There's another but coming. But you are a forgiving God. You're gracious and compassionate. You're slow to anger. You abound in love. Therefore, you didn't desert them. even when they cast for themselves an image of a calf and said, "This is your God who brought you up out of Egypt," or when they committed awful blasphemies. Do you remember that account? It's just tragic. The law's been given, God's come on the mountain of Mount Sinai, and we think we live in a McDonald's age. They get frustrated because Moses hasn't come down, and what do? They make these golden calves. It's bizarre. Sin is bizarre. It's not a trifling matter. It is completely and totally destructive. Because of your great compassion, you didn't abandon them in the wilderness. By day, the pillar of cloud didn't fail to guide them on their path, nor the pillar of fire by night to shine on their way they were to take. It's amazing, isn't it? They have just committed this unbelievable blasphemy before the Lord, but he still stays with them. He still guides them. You gave your good spirit to instruct them. You didn't withhold your manna from their mouths. You gave them water for their thirst. For 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness. They lacked nothing. Their clothes didn't wear out, nor did their feet become swollen. It kind of takes your breath away, those verses 16 to 21. It is the most fantastic picture of God, isn't it? In his mercy and his compassion. But what about the picture of God's people? It's distressing. And in the midst of that, you see this forgiveness of God. Do you ever camp on that? Do you ever think about the forgiveness of God in your own life? Because we all would all go, "Oh no, we would never fashion gold calves." Do you ever think about the forgiveness of God? I do. Often stuns me as I head off to preach at 8 o'clock. The Lord was graciousness to continue to pursue me, to call me back to himself, and then not only to call me back to himself, to raise me up, to be a leader in his church, to sustain me. His forgiveness is unfathomable. Speak it out. Confess it. Declare it. You're a great God. You're a forgiving God. You're a gracious God. You're a merciful God. And when you speak it out, don't just say the words. Let it come from the depths of your heart. And just however you do it, just let it overflow in praise to the Lord and recommit. Recommit to following in the power of the Spirit, the Lord Jesus, step by step, not taking your eyes off him. So as this prayer of confession moves forward, the worship leaders, the Levites, they remind the nation of the conquest of Canaan. It's in this next section, 22 to 31. And again, they remind the people that God, Yahweh, is the one who keeps his promises. Look at 23. You made them as their children as numerous as the stars in the sky. What's he reminding them of? The promise originally to Abram in Genesis 12, which then ended up with this large nation, that was God being true to his word. You made them as numerous as stars in the sky, and you brought them into the land that you told their parents to enter and possess. I mean, the God we worship is a good God. We read, they ate to the full, they were well nourished. They reveled in your great goodness. Someone tell me the start of 26, what's the word? In case I can't read mine. But they were disobedient. They rebelled against you. They turned their backs on your law. They killed your prophets who'd warned them in order to turn back to you. They committed awful blasphemies. It's like, oh, this is diabolical. And in the section down to verse 31, you see the pattern which is repeated again and again in the book of Judges. Here's the pattern. The people are disobedient. God hands them over to their enemies who oppress them. They call out to the Lord for help. God hears their plea and he delivers them. They're disobedient. God hands them over in discipline. They cry out to the Lord for deliverance, for help, for salvation, if you like. God hears their plea and delivers them. And the pattern is again and again and again. We need to acknowledge the patience of God and his long-suffering, but never exploit his grace. Don't think you can just keep sinning willingly and somehow his grace will keep coming and sorting it out. But you have to acknowledge the God we worship is unbelievably patient and long-suffering. I wonder if you can notice the pattern in this little short history. Do you see the pattern? They're in slavery, they get brought through the Red Sea, and no sooner are they through the Red Sea that they're grumbling. So they're in a lousy situation, if you like. They're now at peace, and what are they doing? They're grumbling. God mercifully, graciously reveals himself on Mount Sinai, gives them boundaries so they can live great lives, and what do? They worship golden calves. He feeds them water and manna, and they go, stick it up your nose. We want onions. We want the stuff in Egypt. They go into the land of Canaan, the promised land, and enjoy all of its goodness and rebel against the Lord, the Saviour. Do you see the pattern? When all goes well, it's easy to neglect dependence on God. Do you see that? Would you like to say those words? When all goes well, it is easy to neglect dependence on God. That's a good thing to remember from today. God would have been just in simply putting an end to this diabolical pattern of turning away from him. And yet, he keeps loving them, guiding them, and delivering them. So these worship leaders, the Levites, they have reminded them in just what we've got as a few short verses, again and again, that God acts with compassion, that he's patient, that he delivers. Indeed, the psalmist in Psalm 103 says that the Lord does not treat us as our sins deserve. Praise him for that. Otherwise, I wouldn't be standing here now. Psalm 103, verse 10. And now, having recounted that history, confessing their sins, the sins of their fathers, they turn to the Lord with a cry for help. They confess that God has acted faithfully while they've acted wickedly. Look at verse 37. Because of our sins, its abundant harvest goes to the kings you've placed over us. They rule over our bodies and our cattle as they please. Lord, we're in great distress. I mean, yes, they were back in the land of Palestine, but they were still slaves to the king of Persia. It wasn't as oppressive as Babylon, certainly wasn't as oppressive as under Pharaoh, but they were still slaves. Money, goods, had to flow back to Persia, and God was the only one who could fully deliver them. Does that grab you? The Lord is the only one who can deliver each one of us. He is the only one that can fully and totally deliver us and fully and totally heal us. He is the only one who can restore the walls of our lives. He's the only one who can make sure that we've got well-functioning gates so that we're not letting the enemy come in and infiltrate our thoughts, because our thoughts then will determine our actions. So I've mentioned a few times this lady Kelly Minter with a beautiful little study devotion on Nehemiah. Hear what she says about these verses. She says, one of the ways that we can tell we're enslaved to a false god is when the harvest God intends for us to enjoy is going someplace else. I'm not talking about godly generosity here, but when we're giving our best away for the sake of securing the approval or attachment of someone. Let me read that again, because I've been thinking about these words for a little bit of time and you've just heard them. One of the ways we can tell we're enslaved to a false god is when the harvest God intends for us to enjoy is going someplace else. I'm not talking about godly generosity here, but when we're giving our best away for the sake of securing the approval or attachment of someone. Can you relate to that? Where there's massive effort that's put in to win horizontal approval to such an extent that whatever that is becomes actually the God in our life. She writes, essentially, we know we're living as slaves when we're not enjoying what God has promised to us. But there's light at the end of the tunnel. The beauty is that we can find our way out of slavery. by turning our hearts back to God through confession. He's a God of grace. He's a God of mercy. And so the nation, led by the worship leaders, having confessed the greatness of God, confessed their sins, the sins of their ancestors, they come together as one family. They enter into what's called a binding agreement. Think of it as a covenant. They enter into a binding agreement with God. You see, what they were praying, recorded in chapter 9, they weren't just going through the motions. They weren't just mouthing off. This is now going to be shown in the solidity of what they've said in concrete actions. So we read, verse 28 of chapter 10, the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the musicians, the temple servants, and all who separated themselves from the neighbouring peoples for the sake of the law of God, together with their wives and sons and daughters who are able to understand, all these now join their fellow Israelites, the nobles. They bind themselves with a curse and an oath to follow the law of God given through Moses, the servant of God, and to obey carefully all the commands, regulations, and decrees of the Lord our God. So then, we had it in our reading. From verse 30 to 39 are these promises or regulations. They're actually taken from the laws of the Pentateuch, that is, the laws that are given in the first five books. They take them, and then they apply them now to a new situation, many hundreds of years later, and returned exiles back in Palestine. And if you were to, for some reason, either in your Bibles or the way I do it, I tend to print the stuff off, and I go, what's the big theme that's coming out of this passage? And you just go through with a pen or something, you might find this handy, and you go, wow, there's a lot here about first fruits, firstborn, the best. And you go, there's a whole lot of detail here. It's relating to a whole lot of laws in the Pentateuch, which hopefully one day, when we don't have 18-hour services, I'll have the time to go back and check. It's a joke, maybe 17 hours. But I know what this chapter's talking about. It's talking about the Lord being number one. And all of a sudden, the chapter doesn't become something stuck way in the past that doesn't seem to have any relation to 2016. It says, in a very practical way, we will live in a way that's clear that God is number one. We will do it in our relationships. This is not about racial superiority. If you go through the genealogy of Jesus, there's some interesting people in it, and there's a whole mix of races. It was about purity before the Lord, because again and again, the people, when they did intermarriage into the pagan nations, what happened? They were seduced into the sin. So they go, in our relationships, we'll put you number one. In our work, we will put you number one. These people are trying to get going. I mean, think of us, you know, say people in their 20s and 30s trying to get established in careers, getting a home, they've got mortgage, whatever. These people have come back from exile. They're under financial pressure. And they go, no, we're not going to trade on these days. Because under the old covenant, that day's been set aside. Now, it's not set aside that way, the Sabbath under the new covenant, but the first day of the week is certainly a day that the Lord has an expectation, if you like, that within constraints that there might be in our lives, that we come together in worship before the Lord. This was sacrificial. They go, we're going to do this, and we're going to make the Lord one. And every seventh year, as he commanded, we're going to have a Sabbath year, and we're going to cancel the debts. Really? That's going to cost you, isn't it? I mean, it might have been late, the money coming back to you, but you still thought you were going to get it. It was still going to help you get established. No, no, we're going to honour the Lord. We're going to cancel it. They put him number one in their relationships, number one in their work, and they put him number one in their money and possessions, and the emphasis is on the ministry of the temple and the ministry of the Levites. So what an easy section for a pastor to preach on. No one will support gospel ministry other than who? 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 The church, the followers of Jesus. No one else is going to support it. Do you remember last year, for those who were here around about the time of the AGM, I put a sort of challenge before the church. I go, can you imagine a day, and pray that it'll be quick, when we are genuinely first fruit givers, when we are sacrificial, when we are exceedingly generous, which is what the Spirit of God wants us to be, and that is to such an extent that our dearly loved treasurer, who's out with the youth at the moment, says, right, I need to stand before the congregation. He comes up, he's sweating, and it's not just the lights that are on. He goes, we need prayer. Like, I don't know what to do. The money's just pouring in. I have no idea where we should be distributing it. People, can you come together, intercede before the Lord? Do you think I'm crazy? Have you ever heard of a church where that's happened? I've been in a few. Nowhere near it. Is that what the Lord, in his extreme generosity, would actually be calling his people? I think so. Would that sort of response put a smile on the dial of the Lord? Would he be exceedingly pleased with his people? Because we go, you're number one. And we want the world to know that you're number one. We want the world to know that your name is famous, that you are the greatest, that you are the saviour, the deliverer, and in your mercy you are calling everyone out of spiritual slavery. And here are the resources. And Ash goes, I need help. I need the Lord's direction. Please pray. I'm not being silly. Everything in Scripture just oozes this generous heart of the Lord. And it must break his heart. When people go, where's that calculator? 10%. I don't know whether 10% still applies to us or not. But anyway, I don't know. It's 6.1. Maybe next year I could get up to 6.3. Spirit says, give as the Lord's provided. Just excel in your generosity. Not to be a big name. Not to promote yourself. Because it's the working out. It's the practical working out of our love and worship of the Lord. So the chapter finishes, we will not neglect the house of God. So what do we do with these chapters? I mean, we're 2016. We're not in Palestine. We haven't been over in Persia in exile, probably. We're new covenant believers. What do you do with these two chapters? Well, let's start backwards and work. Start at 10 and work backwards. 10's encouraging, isn't it? We're entering into this binding agreement. You're number one. We're putting our money, our life, our work, our relationships where our mouth is. We're committed to changing our life through the power of the Spirit. I think 10's pretty straightforward. What about 9? Well, it's great that there is this proclamation of the great truths about God. But it wasn't a really encouraging start to the sermon, was it? It's like this continued regression of a nation getting deeper and deeper into sins that notwithstanding what the Lord does to them, they keep basically spitting in his face. What are the lessons for us? This constant falling back of Israel that started immediately after they were delivered from Egypt and continued, notwithstanding deliverance after deliverance, it might lead you to describe Israel as what? Losers. And we would do it, of course, with a nice level of self-righteousness, wouldn't we? Because it could never happen in my life that I might take my eye off the Lord when things are going smoothly. Wouldn't happen, would it? And I know it couldn't happen amongst any of us. It could never happen in a church. It couldn't be that when we go through really difficult times, there's an intensity of prayer on Monday night, but now as we come out of those times and there's green shoots, that intensity's kind of dropped off. That wouldn't happen to us. That's probably other places. All of us individually, every church is vulnerable to the regression. And the regression happens when we take our eyes off the Lord Jesus and we grow proud. Moses as he stood before the nation, before they went into the promised land, spoke these words which are recorded in Deuteronomy 8. I'm going to read them. They're not up on the screen. I encourage you to either quickly turn in your Bible to it, Deuteronomy 8, or read them in your own time. They apply absolutely to us. When you've eaten and are satisfied, praise the Lord your God for the good land he's given you. Be careful that you don't forget the Lord your God, failing to observe his commands, his laws, his decrees that I'm giving you this day. Otherwise, when you eat and you're satisfied, when you build fine houses and you settle down, when your herds and your flocks grow large and your silver and gold increase and all you have is multiplied, then your heart will become proud and you'll forget the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. How does that apply to us? You'll forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the slavery and the bondage of the kingdom of darkness. Verse 17, you may say to yourself, my power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me. But remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth. In every one of our lives, if you take your eye off the Lord and look down, look to yourself, you'll be starting to head down a dangerous path, this path of regression. And so the psalmist reminds us, I lift my eyes to the mountains. Where does my help come from? Let's say it together. My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Those Jews back in the time of Nehemiah, about 440 BC, they had walls and gates of their city that had been recently restored physically. They now needed the souls of their life to be restored. And we do. And I do. And for each one of us, in order for the walls and gates of our lives to be restored, we have to, I have to, you have to, keep looking to the one who is victorious. Remember Mega Mouth Peter? We kind of scoff at him a little, but really, he was kind of out there. He's on a boat. This kind of figure coming across the water probably frightened the daylights out of him. And he gets out of the boat. And he starts walking towards the Lord. We ought to go, yes, yes. And what does he do? His eyes drop. And as his eyes drop, what happens to him? He drops. It's a very, very powerful metaphor. That without exception, if you're a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, you have to keep your eyes on the Lord. And if you're not a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, you really have to turn to the Lord Jesus and have his deliverance and salvation. The Father's desire for each of us is that we would have strong walls and strong gates. Do you remember we talked about that right at the beginning of the season? Strong walls so that we have strongholds of truth in our life. Well-functioning gates. So that the mind is able to block, has the mind of Christ, and blocks demonic temptation and suggestions. Because what comes into your mind, what you feed into your mind, will then flow out in the way we live our lives. Each of us must have, in the power of the Spirit, strong walls and strong gates. Maintenance is pretty important. If you keep ignoring the litter in the spouting, then one storm's going to come and you're going to find a ceiling with water. It's going to be like a nice little fountain coming into the lounge room. If you ignore, as I did once, a leaking washing machine, you'll find that the floor of the laundry doesn't really like that. The wood doesn't enjoy it. If we don't do maintenance in our lives in the power of the Spirit, if we don't keep our eyes fixed on the Lord, then disaster happens. It's that simple. And yet by keeping our eyes on the Lord, we can have strong walls and strong gates. But to do it, you need to get into the Word. You need to be led by the Spirit. That's why we keep emphasizing Word and Spirit. You need to keep really short accounts with the Lord. And you come together. You come together as one family, It's not like, if it works for us, once a month we'll rock up. This is family. Of course, the Lord speaks to us individually, but the whole thrust of Scripture is corporate, that we come together as God's family. We learn together. We encourage one another. We rejoice together. We sorrow together. We live as one family under the Lord. And when we do it, our walls will be in great shape, but it'll be more than maintenance. The city will grow. I'm going to invite you to stand.